right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Won't be here long, just a few notes here, and then we'll go straight into chapter 19 and talk about that little man who climbed up in that sycamore tree. Now, we have come to the passage on blind Bartimaeus in chapter 18, but just about exactly 3 years ago, I preached a message on that at our 20-year church anniversary service. So for those of you, I'm not going to cover it again because I do try to let more than 3 years go by before I repeat myself. I do try hard to do that. So for those of you who were not with us 3 years ago, I'll just simply, I put in your notes there where you can find the preaching on blind Bartimaeus there. And it's entitled Opening the Eyes of the Blind. In 2016 was when that was preached. So, and that's going to cover the events that are written in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43, but using the text found in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. In Luke chapter 18, verse number 31, keep forgetting to turn that fan on before I come up here. And I even told myself I was going to do it this time. Okay. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. I'm getting there. There we go. Bible says there, verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them. Okay, now watch the divisions here in these verses. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. It can't be any clearer than that. Now, but notice those few verses there give you an outline of the remainder of this book of Luke. In Luke 18, 35 to chapter 19, verse 44 is where Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, as he says here. Okay, and that's what we deal with in those verses. In Luke 19, 45 through 24, 54, you read about him being delivered to the Gentiles. And in 22:54 to 23:25, you read about him being spitefully entreated. In chapter 23, verse 26 to 56, is where they put him to death. And chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, deals with his rising again. So it's an amazing thing to me that there's so-called Christian scholars who have written commentaries. And when they talk about the life of Jesus Christ, they talk about him as though he was a man who had no idea of what was around the next corner. But he was, you know, they say he was just such a good and faithful man that no matter what surprise fell out of the sky, he went ahead and submitted himself to the authorities. You know, talking about things like why Jesus didn't run away when he saw those soldiers coming, when he could have. And, you know, why didn't Jesus try and defend himself? And what must have been going through the mind of this man? Was he overwhelmed? Was he just so weak from being up all night praying? Was he suffering from the wounds of the soldiers beating him? Is that why he didn't give a proper defense to Pilate? And all that kind of nonsense they dream up. It's no wonder people in churches don't believe the Bible. But you know what Jesus said right here? He said, I know exactly what's going to happen to me. There are no surprises waiting for me. They're going to beat me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to lie about me. They're going to betray me. They're going to nail me to a cross and crucify me. And I'm going anyway. Hey, this thing was all planned out ages ago. Thousands of years ago, Jesus knew why he was coming to the earth. He's the one that wrote the scriptures detailing the suffering, detailing the sacrifice, detailing his death. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he chose to go through all of it anyway. Amen. I thank God that he did. Now, you know, we walk by faith, you and I, and not by sight. I'm glad that we do. Brother Roloff used to say, if the Lord should come through that door and walk down the aisle with a book in his hand and say, Lester, I got a book here, and I've written in this book everything that's going to happen to you in the next year. Do you want to read it? He said, I wouldn't want to see one page of it. He said, for two reasons. Number one, I couldn't walk by faith, and so I couldn't please the Lord. And number two, looking back on my life, I know that the trials grow greater and the valleys grow deeper each and every year, and so I don't dare behold what God has laid out before me. I'd be afraid I'd turn back and not walk with him anymore. And yet here we are, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has gone through that valley of the shadow of death. He has suffered, he's endured, he's been afflicted, he has been in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he says to you and me, follow me. And we say, Lord, where are we going? He says, follow me. We say, Lord, what's down the road? He says, follow me. That's what he wants us to do. You say, well, it's not easy to trust the Lord and follow him because I don't know where he might lead me. Well, that's what trusting is all about. I don't know the way, but I've got news for you. If I don't follow Jesus, I still don't know the way. If I don't follow the Lord, I don't know where I'm going. I'll for sure lose my way. So I'm going to be smart. I'm going to follow the one who knows the way. In fact, he not only knows the way, he is the way. He's been there. And I appreciate the fact that Jesus knew just exactly what was awaiting him, but he went through it anyway, not for himself. He did it for you. He did it for me. Praise the Lord. And then look here again in verse number 34. One more time in the book of Luke, the Lord takes out a great big hammer and smashes all to pieces the Baptist doctrine that everybody before Calvary looked forward to the cross and everybody after Calvary looked back to the cross. You say, well, where did they get that from? And they got it from a book of Baptist distinctives. That's where they got it from. They didn't get it out of God's book. Jesus said, behold, we go to Jerusalem. He'll be delivered up to the Gentiles. They'll put him to death. He'll rise again. And verse 34, they said, oh yes, Lord, that's what we've been looking forward to. We're looking forward to that cross. No, they didn't say anything like that. Verse 34, and they understood none of these things. So they weren't looking forward to it then. Okay? Don't tell me they're looking forward to a cross. Every time in the book of Luke that he told them he was going to the cross to die, the Bible says they didn't get it. They didn't understand at all. Listen, the greatest proof that they didn't understand was Peter drawing his sword there at Gethsemane. Why would he do that? Lord, I'm looking forward to the cross, Lord, but we might as well take out as many of these guys as we can in the meantime. He wasn't looking forward to a cross at all. What was he looking forward to? A kingdom. He was looking for a kingdom. I mean, wait till we get to chapter 24 and you got those two disciples walking down that road to Emmaus. Oh, and they're all cast down, they're all disheartened, and Jesus shows up. What does he say? What are you so sad about? They say, well, you know, Jesus, he was the guy we were hoping was going to get Rome off our back and set up a kingdom for us. And hey, if the disciples were not looking forward to the cross, you know that nobody else was either. So you need to get that. You say, well, how were they saved in Old Testament times? Well, I hate to break it to you, but they weren't saved in Old Testament times. They had to wait for the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed. Okay, you are saved no matter when you were born by putting your faith and trust in the finished blood atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. There wasn't any finished blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ back then. They had to wait for it. But that's a subject for another day, and we've talked about that before. So now let's go on, and like I said, we're going to skip over this story about Bartimaeus here, go right to chapter 19, and verse number 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Okay, and by the way, this story here is only found in the book of Luke, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. There it is again, man. The Lord, he just keeps hitting money and riches and all the way down through this book of Luke, doesn't he? And do you know why that is? it's a book that's written to Gentiles. It's a book written to Gentiles, and, well, one of the gods of the Gentiles is money. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press. Now, there's a little hint for you. If you want to apply that to the news media has always stood between man and God. And, if you want to find Jesus, you're certainly not going to find him on the nightly news or the morning newspaper. But no, that's not what press means here. It means there was a big crowd there pressing in on each other. So Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and could not for the press because he was little of stature. He was just a little guy. Verse 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Well, how about that? And over and over and over and over again in this book of Luke, you find Jesus seeking out sinners. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. And then the key verse in all the book of Luke, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the Jews detested the Roman government. No question about it. They absolutely hated being under the authority of these Romans. Not only because they were a very proud people, not only because they were a very independent people and a strong-willed people, but because, saved or lost, righteous or unrighteous, a Jew then and a Jew to this day never wanted anything to do with graven images. And if you know anything about those Romans, you know that the Roman religion has always been characterized by graven images. Little dolly statues of the Queen of Heaven and little decorated Baal trees and little statues of Bacchus and Ashtoreth and all these gods and goddesses, all these obelisks that you see like the Washington Monument or like the one at the Vatican, all these kind of things. And the Jews, they hated and despised these Romans because everywhere they went, those Romans set up images. And if the Jews knew anything at all, they knew that God was not an image. He was not an idol. He was not something made by hands. And the Jews just despised having those Romans rule over them. And even when it comes to that great tribulation time, at the farthest point of their backsliding in their nation, that nation of Israel, they'll take that Antichrist only just for so long, but when he sets up that idol, when he sets up that image and tells them to fall down and worship that image, that's when they break off with that Antichrist, and that Antichrist begins to persecute them and to kill them. Those Jews hate those images. They hate those idols, so they despised that Roman rule and government. Not only that, but what they hated even more, because they loved money, was having to pay taxes to that Roman government. They absolutely just despised the fact that they had to pay for and to finance that operation. I don't know about you, I can kind of relate to both of these. I'm what they call an iconoclast. You know what an iconoclast is? That's somebody who believes in smashing images and idols and busting them all to pieces, and not necessarily in a literal sense. But when these reformers, when the reformers got a hold of the Bible, they started going into churches and taking those statues and the pictures and the icons down off the wall and throwing them on the ground and busting them up and saying, "That's nothing. That's an idol. It's nothing in the world." And so they called them iconoclast, destroyers of idols, destroyers of icons. That's why a lot of people don't like this kind of preaching. I like to take people's idols and expose them and throw them on the ground and bust them up. I like it. And I also despise, I don't know about you, but I hate financing a wicked government. I hate to think that they're going to use my tax money to run something like an abortion clinic and to pay for some kind of perverted artwork and finance all this kind of wickedness that goes on. I resent the fact that they would take my tax money and to destroy children in the public schools. I resent that they take Christian tax money and buy buses and put gas in them for the Catholic schools. I resent all that kind of stuff. I don't like that. I hate the fact I'm forced to pay for that stuff. It bothers me. And we'll deal with that a little bit more when we get on here in the book of Luke, talking where it gets to where they're questioning Jesus of whether they should pay tribute to Caesar or not. Jesus said, well, if you don't want anything to do with that government, and you don't want to have to pay taxes to that government, you just don't earn a lot of money. If you don't make any money, you don't have to pay taxes. They only tax your income, you know. That's what Jesus basically said. He said, are you carrying Caesar's picture around in your pocket? If you're going to use Caesar's money, you can't complain about Caesar's money system. But like I said, it's a lesson for another day. But in order to get into a position as a tax collector, that's what a publican was. That's what Zacchaeus was. He was a Roman tax collector. So you know he wasn't the most popular man in the neighborhood. In order to get that position, what you had to do was offer the most money for it. The Romans, they'd come into town, they'd set up their little government, and they'd say, all right, we need a tax collector here. There wasn't any election, there wasn't any appointment. Whoever paid the most money, they got the job. You say, well, why would a man bid a lot of money to get a job like that? Because once he got the job as tax collector, he could charge whatever rate he wanted for taxation in order to make his money back, and then some. So you can just understand with a system like that how wicked or how crooked a publican or a tax collector was. And that's what kind of man Zacchaeus was. It's kind of like if you walked out of your house to find the county tax commissioner standing out there looking at your property, and he says, "Oh, did you paint your barn?" Yeah, we painted the barn. It needed a new coat of paint. Oh, that looks real nice. And the next month you open up your mail and you notice that they've raised your property tax. They'll tell you, well, you can protest if you want to, because, you know, you're not going to like that increase, you know. But, you know, that's going to be a waste of time. So what do you do about it? You'll pay your taxes or they're going to take your property. And so they got that kind of hold on you. That's the kind of hold that Zacchaeus had as a publican. Okay, that's what Zacchaeus was. That's what those publicans were. They said, I got a lot of money invested in this job, and I'm going to make as much money out of the job as I possibly can. And so when Jesus stopped and looked up at this fellow and said, "Hey, bud, come on down out of that tree. I'm going to go to your house today and have dinner." Don't you know that the people who were already angry with Jesus, already upset with the Lord, already didn't like the company that he was keeping, don't you know that that one right there really stripped their gears when he's going to have dinner with the worst man in town? Let's be honest about it. We got a room full of people this morning who love God and believe the Bible. You hate the tax collector more than you hate the bartender. You hate the tax collector more than you hate the drug dealer. You hate the tax collector more than you hate the murderer in the jailhouse. But that's just because we got a fondness for money. Our estimation of the value of money is higher than our estimation of the value of souls. And that's the truth. We spend more time griping and complaining about our taxes than we do about our nation going to hell with drunkenness and sin and all kinds of other stuff. So here Jesus goes down to Zacchaeus' house to have dinner. And don't you know the word spread through that town like wildfire? Jesus has gone to Zacchaeus' house. Well, there's some interesting things about this man. First of all, he comes short of God's glory. Bible says in verse number 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. I'd love to see God. I'd love to behold the Lord. I can't. I come short of the glory of God, and I'd like to climb up somehow on my own and get up by my own merits into that tree where I could see the Lord. But that won't do it. Even though I've come short of the glory of God, the only way I'm ever going to have fellowship with Jesus is to come down out of my tree. I got to come down out of my tree. You know what this world says? The world says, you're in a tree. You're in a tree. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I know you're just a little guy. I know you couldn't see me because you come short. But that's no way to meet me, trying to climb up there on your own. Zacchaeus, come on down. Come on down. And then this fellow made the most important decision he ever made in his life. You know, there was thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people there. There's a press, there's a multitude thronging Jesus. But this man made a very important decision. He didn't just want to see Jesus. He wasn't just curious about Jesus. He was willing to receive the Lord into his home. He desired fellowship with Jesus. You say, well, why didn't Jesus pick somebody else out of the crowd? Why did he pick Zacchaeus? Well, because don't forget, the Lord knows the hearts of men. The Lord knows that vast majority of those people, okay, you got some of them they wanted healing. They wanted to be healed. Some of them wanted to be blessed. Some of them wanted some kind of problems lifted. Some of them were just curious. Some of them wanted to see a famous miracle worker. Okay? There was all kinds of people around Jesus that day, but Jesus knew that there was one man in that city, there was a fellow up there in that tree that wanted to do more than just see him. He was willing to receive him into his home and sup with him and have fellowship with him. Well, Jesus said in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." So Jesus came into Jericho. Zacchaeus said, "Lord, my door is open. Come on in and let's sup. Let's have fellowship." And that's the most important decision he ever made. It's the most important decision we'll ever make. Listen, when you go out in that world preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, house to house or outside somewhere, well, there's an awful lot of people there. They're curious, and there's a lot of people there that they like to hear a sermon once in a while. There's a lot of people there that might read a gospel tract, but there's few and far between that will receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their home. Give him a place of fellowship there. Sup with him. But Zacchaeus was one of those men. Not only that, but the Bible says in verse number 5 that Jesus Christ sought him. Jesus sought him. And that's the whole theme of this Gospel of Luke. Yes, Zacchaeus was willing. But had Jesus not come to where Zacchaeus was, had Jesus not pointed him out and called him by name, had Jesus not invited himself, this man could never have said, "Yes, Lord, come on in." And you know, it's a wonderful thing as you sit here this morning, you're saved, you're born again. If you look back over your life and the circumstances of your life, and realize, though you may have been up a tree, Jesus sought you and found you out and said, "Hey, Roland, come on down here. I want to fellowship with you. Hey, Teresa, come on down here. I want fellowship with you in your house. And hey, Miriam, come down out of your tree. I want to fellowship with you." He did. You know, he did. And he said, "I want to come to your house and dine there and sup with you and visit with you." What a blessing to think about that. What a blessing. And, you know, I'm not one of these hyper-Calvinist fellows that believes that God decided before the foundation of the world who was going to heaven and who was going to hell. But I believe this. I believe no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. I believe nobody comes to Jesus Christ till the Holy Spirit draws them. I believe Jesus looked for you before you ever thought to look for him. And I'm so thankful when the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost, one day he found me up a tree. And he said, "Come on down. I want to go to your house. I want to have fellowship with you." Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a thrill? Now you think about something. When you go home today, don't just open a door and charge right in there and head straight for the refrigerator. Open the door and say, "Lord, after you." And then head straight for the refrigerator and offer something to the Lord. Say, "Lord, I'm going there in. I'm going to eat anyway. You want something?" Amen. Now you think about that. I'm not just talking about the place that I park my body at the end of the day. I'm not talking about just the place where I sit in my comfy chair. It's not just the place where I take my meals. It is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ has come to fellowship. What a blessing. What a joy. I tell you, God is mighty good. And then if you look again at verse number 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. A man that is a sinner. You know, self-righteous people always murmur. They always criticize. Let me tell you something. Here's old Zacchaeus sitting there. And I don't know about you, I just picture this fellow in my mind. Here's this little guy, and he's sitting there, and all his life he's probably been made fun of because he's short. All his life he's been made the butt of jokes, and he's been ridiculed because of his size, because of his stature. All his career he's been cursed and hated because of his job, because of his position. He's probably never had a true friend in the world. And here's the greatest, most famous man that ever passed through the streets of Jericho, sitting at his table, having dinner with him. I picture him beaming from ear to ear. He's grinning like the cat that just caught the canary. When I think of this scene, I picture this fella there. He can't hardly sit still because of the joy of having Jesus there. I don't know about you, but sometimes this thing just grips me. You get to sitting there in the house and thinking, you know, this guy doesn't like me. That guy's complaining about me. This person's making fun of me. This guy doesn't care if I live or I die. And then you just look across the table and you think, well, how about that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man that ever lived, is here in my home having fellowship with me over the table. How about that? Do you think Zacchaeus cared about what those people out on the streets were saying about Jesus? Was he happy to have, he was just happy to have Jesus right there. Do you think it bothered him what the next door neighbor or the guy out back was saying about him? You think he cared about their murmuring or their criticizing that Jesus had gone into his house? No, because Jesus was there. He could put up with all the criticism that whatever that mob threw at him, he'd take it. Jesus was there. I tell you, if we could just get a grip on that thing and sing in our hearts, constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Let the world say what they will. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. And he loved me ere I knew him. What a friend we have in Jesus. Isn't that something? The neighbors don't like you. Your kinfolk don't like you. Sometimes the church people don't like you. People on your job don't like you. But you say, I can't wait to get home and sit down at the table and tell Jesus all about it. And that's a blessing. That'll make you glad you came down out of your tree, won't it? And then in verse number 8, we see that this fella's life changed when Jesus came in. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. It will sure make a difference when Jesus comes in, won't it? It'll sure make a difference when the Lord moves in, won't it? This covetous man, this greedy man, this thieving man could not have been a publican without being covetous, greedy, and thieving. And all of a sudden, he cares about others. And he said, I'm no longer going to live my whole life to see how much money I can get my hands on. Every dollar that goes to me, I give somebody else part of that. I'll draw my income right down the line, one for me, one for you, Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:2 calls that giving as God hath prospered you. Amen. I'll give God whatever I give to myself. That's Zacchaeus. He's a wee little man, but he said, God, I'm going to take that paycheck and cut it right down the middle from now on. Lord, people that don't know you, they might even tithe, but if you're going to live in my house, you're going to get more than just that tithe. Amen. I like a story, I don't remember if I told it before. Three ministers were having a discussion in the back of a church one day, and they asked the Catholic priest, how do you count the money? And he said, well, I take a tithe for myself out of everything that comes in. And the Methodist minister said, well, man, you're cheating yourself. I give one for God, one for me, one for God, one for me. And then they asked the Baptist preacher, how do you do it? And he said, I just throw it all up into the air and say, God, you keep whatever you want. And whatever comes back down, I figure that's what God wants me to keep. And you know, that's how a lot of people are. They say, if God wanted my money, he'd just take it. Well, you better watch out, because yeah, he might. But the point here is something clearly happened when the Lord came to Zacchaeus' house. He's no longer a covetous, selfish, greedy man. He said, I will give. And then he says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and you know, a publican is going to have a hard time making restitution. He says, I restore him fourfold. He said, I figure that the money I took from those people by charging them an excessive rate, not only did I make interest on their money, but they lost interest on the money I took from them. So I'm going to give back to them accordingly. If I took a dollar, I'm going to give them back $4. You know, in the Old Testament, Nathan the prophet came to David one time. He said, David, I know a man who stole a precious little ewe lamb from a poor man. What do you think ought to be done? David said, he ought to pay fourfold. Nathan said, well, it's you, David. You took Bathsheba's ewe lamb. So God's going to take four members of your immediate family. And that's what he did. You know what Zacchaeus did, though? He didn't wait. He didn't wait for God's finger to point him out like David did. He judged himself. He said, Lord, I have done wrong. I've been a wicked man. I've been a thief. And I may not be able to undo all of my past wrongs, but to the best of my ability, I'm sure going to try. As far as possible, I'm going to check my records, and whoever I know that I've sinned against, God helping me, I'm going to make it right. And there it is again, popping up in Luke. And it hadn't popped up since Charles Finney died. The doctrine of restitution. I can't pay for my own sins. I can't undo my own transgressions. But where I have hurt a man, God helping me, I will make it right. And that's what Zacchaeus said. Now, do you read anything here about Jesus telling him to do that? I don't see it. But you know something? When you come down out of your high tree and you invite Jesus to come and dwell with you and fellowship with you, you know what happens? Immediately you begin to take on the likeness of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At most job sites, you're going to be surrounded by men who are going to be using foul language and telling dirty stories and even boasting about the sins they've committed that week. And in the U.S., you'll be working with women, and you'll find out that the women you work with, they do the same things. And when they slip up in front of someone that they know to be a Christian, they might say something like, oh, sorry about that. I guess we're all just a product of our environment. Meaning, I'm not strong enough to stand on my own principles. I got to be dragged down to their level. But you know something? There's a lot of truth to that. We all tend to be conformed to the image of those that we spend the most time with, to those that we're having fellowship with. Amen? If you hang out with Christians who love God, who love the Bible, who try to live by the book, you will either get that way or you'll go looking somewhere else. If you want to live a liberal, careless, worldly life, you'll get around people just like that. Drunkards hang out with drunkards. Fornicators hang out with fornicators. People messing with dope hang around with people messing with dope. People that pray and believe the Bible hang out with people that pray and believe the Bible. And you know what happened here with Zacchaeus? He got in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and began to become a product of his environment. Christ abiding in him, or with him, began to make a difference in his life right there from the start. There's a difference, a clear difference that you can see. And what an amazing thing. Every one of you could probably testify, if you've been born again, when you got saved, man, just as soon as you got saved, things started changing. You started saying, well, I got to quit doing that. I can't do that anymore. I can't go there anymore. I got to start doing that. I got to start living that way. Okay, well, who told you? Nobody told you. The Holy Spirit of God came to live within you. Jesus moved in and immediately began to make a difference. Immediately began to make a difference. In verse number 9, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Now what is Jesus saying? Who came to his house? Jesus did. What is salvation? Obviously, it's not a religion. Obviously, it's not a ceremony. We don't see any of that stuff here. Do you know what salvation? What salvation is? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was Zacchaeus' salvation? Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the result of Zacchaeus' salvation? A changed life. That's as clear as it gets. Next time you go out witnessing to somebody, you can say to them, why don't you come down out of your tree? They'll get a confused look on their face and say, what are you talking about, my tree? And that opens the door. You got a wide open opportunity now to tell them about Jesus. Well, you know, one time there was this fellow named Zacchaeus. Amen? What did he do? He received Jesus. What did Jesus do? He changed his life. You know what a lot of people would have done? I guess you could say that Zacchaeus had one advantage. He was a good, sure enough sinner through and through. He didn't try to change his life and make himself the type of person that Jesus would want to come and dine with. He was just a good old sinner, and Jesus said, come on, I want you. I want a fellowship with you, just as you are. And Zacchaeus, just like he was, took Jesus just like he was and took him right straight to his house without cleaning it up first. Now, you know, think about that. Zacchaeus, he had no idea that Jesus would be visiting his house that day. But chances are, I bet he didn't try and hide any of his magazines laying around his house. Chances are he didn't get any of that stuff out of the refrigerator and try to hide it in the back of a pantry somewhere. Chances are he didn't have to get his clothes changed right quick so Jesus would have a good impression of him. No. You know, when Jesus walked in that house, he saw everything that was wrong in that house. But that's not what he was looking for. He wasn't looking for the wrong things that Zacchaeus had done. He was looking for fellowship with Zacchaeus. Okay, and I'll bet you my last peso, when Jesus came through Jericho, the next time that he stopped by to visit Zacchaeus, I bet it was a different home that he walked into. I'll tell you right now, it had to have been a different place. He cleaned up. I don't know, but I suspect, and I'm just speculating now, there was probably a real estate boom in Jericho after Zacchaeus got converted. Word got out. There's a place in Israel you can live where the taxes are actually fair. And the tax man doesn't try to cheat you. He's an honest man. He's not a crook. I just can't help but believe that his testimony spread far and wide. I'd like to know, I don't know about you, there's a lot of questions I want to ask Jesus when I get home to heaven. But, and one of them I want to ask him is, just who were those 120 in that upper room? I got no way of proving anything. I can only speculate just like you, but I've often thought Zacchaeus might have been one of them. I'd like to believe old Zacchaeus was up there in that upper room waiting for the Holy Ghost to fall. But all I know for sure is he sure did have his life turned around when Jesus came in. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for coming into our town, coming into our life, and desiring to have fellowship with us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't make us pay for it in any way. You didn't have any expectations of us other than to open the door and let you come in. Thank you, Lord, that our fellowship with you is something that you desire. And we pray, we ask you to forgive us, Lord, because we know a lot of times we're not there for you. We know that you'd like to have fellowship with us, and we're distant. We've distanced ourselves from you. Lord, help us to desire nothing more than to have that time to spend with you and to talk things over, talk our day out with you at the end of every day, and to start our day with you, and to not forget that you're there waiting to have fellowship with us every single day. And Lord, we also ask that you'd continue to make changes in our lives and our attitudes and the way we deal with people, the way we care for people. Help us, Lord, to not be selfish anymore, not to be greedy and to be thinking just about ourselves, but to be looking out for other people and caring about them the way Zacchaeus did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.